So we are in Psalms 36, the last part of it. So in Psalms 36, 12 verses worth, I've been looking at it in the ESV. Jenny, what do you think about reading the 12 verses there? Can you do that?
I can
do that.
I do. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise.
Thank you. Note that in Psalms 36, that verses 1 through 4 have a certain thought in them, and then verses 5 through essentially the end of the chapter, verse 12, have a different kind of thought in them. Now, this psalm is grouped in what we've labeled the praise psalms, or I think Mickey mentioned last week the hallelujah psalms. I think he mentioned once or twice. I got a book on psalms by Randy Blackaby. He's got these in groupings. So when we look at them in the Psalms of Praise, he's got actually listed what they consider to be the Psalms of Praise. And it's interesting. Major themes in the Psalms of Praise. Praise of God as a creator in Psalms 8, 19, 33, 104, and 136. And then praise of God as kings in 47, 93, 96, 97, 98, 99. Praise of God during the harvest in 65, which is the one we'll look at next, and 145. And then praise of God looking to his action in history in Psalms 105, 106, 114, 135, and 136. And praise of God as he is approached in worship in 24, 95, and 100. You'll notice that it doesn't include Psalms 36, which is the one that we're in right now. And there's another subheading here called Other Praise Psalms. Not all the praise psalms begin with the unique nature of those mentioned above, but they nevertheless are focused on praising God. They include Psalms 8, 29, 33, 36, 117, and 136. So we can look at this, and if we look at the first four verses, we'd say, well, this doesn't look like a praise psalm to me. It looks like something else. But really, when we get down with the rest of them, verses 5 through 12, then we see indeed that is what the thrust of it is. He made an interesting comment that I don't know if I'll be able to find it, but I'll try and remember it. But you'll remember that as we were discussing to begin with in this class, that it appears that originally there were five books in the Psalms, book 1 through 5, you know. And what this author mentions is that, and if I remember what he says correctly, that the beginning and the end psalm of each of the books is a praise psalm, or what you might call a hallelujah psalm. And so that's why he comes to the conclusion that really the book of Psalms is for praising God. And that's the thrust of it, as it were. So obviously there are a lot of different things that are taught about in the book of Psalms, but ultimately the thrust of it is to praise God. Juan, I knew I'd come up with your name.
Yeah, that guy over there. So just because I don't know the history of it, but like in the New Testament where, you know, whoever went through and changed the chapters and made verses and whatnot, but these ones are set the way they're supposed to be, right? Like these were written, like, you know, like 36 is really its own thing.
Yeah.
just being cut up.
They were written as separate entities. The only thing that anybody added was those verse numbers in there, probably.
But 36 is its own.
Yep. Okay. It's its own song. Okay. It's like taking our song sheet and say, here we are. This is song number 36. Carolyn?
So you read a lot of numbers, but
I did.
So, and I'm sure there's more than 10 praise psalms, like beginning and end of each. So you would find Psalm 1 and then wherever that book ends, and then the following one is also going to be praise because it's the next.
Yeah, if I didn't look it up, but that's what I understood him to say.
As well as some others.
Yeah.
Throughout.
Let me see if I can find that.
Book 2 starts with Psalm 42.
42? Yeah. And does Psalm 42 look like a praise psalm?
As the deer pass through the water.
Oh, okay.
Oh, it's 41. Oh, I see you.
In 41, as soon as I turn the page.
Yeah.
Well, psalms and sickness can cause enemies and false friends.
But how blessed is he?
Oh, I think this is where it is. Let me see. All right, I'll just read what he has to say here, and we'll try and figure out what he says. He says, we observed in lesson 2 of this thing here that the book of Psalms appears to be divided into 5 books. When looking at the relationship between the Psalms of lament or complaint and the Psalms of praise, we observe that the former, that's lament or complaint, outnumber the latter in the first 3 books of Psalms. And the latter, that's the book of the Psalms of praise, outnumbers the former in the last 2 books. It would seem that praise is the goal toward which the whole book moves. Doxologies, and you'll have to give me what that means.
Well, in the Presbyterian Church, we had a certain song where we said, you know, okay, now we're going to sing the doxology, but the song wasn't named that, so...
All right, I mean, we have to look that up. It's obviously based on a Greek word.
Yes.
Doxologies of praise, so it must be songs of praise, something like that. Doxologies of praise conclude each of the 5 books, I'll say conclude each of the 5 books, with the great hymn of praise 150 calling for everything that hath breath to praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So he's saying at the end of each book,
the song of praise.
Just as a side note, the song we sang started out, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And
oh, yeah.
All 4 lines of it start with the word praise. So that makes sense.
Right. Okay. I remember hearing that song. Is that in any of our books?
Yeah, I've seen it somewhere. It's
okay.
In our book, number 68.
Oh, okay.
But it's not called doxology.
No.
It's in parentheses, it's called doxology.
Oh, really?
That was the worship element.
It's called
location where it was.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow is the song title.
Mm-hmm. Which is the first line.
The entire song is praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Oh, yeah, okay. I remember hearing that one.
I think
we sang that at Mountain View when I was growing up. That was one of the songs we sang.
Oh, yeah. Last week, then, we studied the first 4 verses. I went over the audio for that just to get some idea of what we talked about because I'm not sure that I can remember all of it. But I think it's important to look at the fact that yes, we're not looking at praise here in the first 4 verses. We're talking about people that are wicked, as we just talked about, flatter themselves in their own eyes. Randy, you mentioned, what did we call it? One that flatters oneself in one's own eyes. That's, is what?
Did I mention it?
Self something or other, anyway. But, anyway. And, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He sees to act wisely. He plots trouble while on his bed. You know, I think Mickey mentioned that it's like this person stays awake at night just trying to figure out what kind of trouble he can brew. And I think we've all kind of met people like that or know people that we think that's what they do. You must spend your time awake at night trying to think up evil things to do.
I think I might have said that to a 4th grader the other day.
All my 4th graders were wonderful. but leave us then continue on to verses 5 through 9. So in verses 5 through 9, in the English Standard, the paragraphing here shows, and does your Bible do that, Jenny? Just paragraph 5 and 6 together? And then starts 7 as an independent paragraph?
Yes.
Okay. So it says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." Here we see that the writer, by the way, who is the writer of this psalm?
David.
David, right. And David is saying that his love isn't just transient. It extends to the heavens. He has mercy. He gives, and he's faithful. He's righteous. And he has judgments that are righteous. We can reference Psalms 103:11, where it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." We have, as Mickey has here, an attitude that the righteous person is displaying. One that praises God for the things that we've got listed here. He praises God for his love, praises God for his righteousness, for his judgments, and for his faithfulness. And we can see that as major emphases in those two verses. A few other references that we have there is Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and verses 8 and 9 are familiar to us. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, or are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we look at that, we compare that with the attitude of the righteous, and we understand that we need to know, much like Jonah learned later on, that just because that's what he wants doesn't necessarily mean that that's what God wants. Yeah, Randy.
I think verses 5 and 6 are just a very grandiose way of expressing, you know, who God is, the attributes of God. Think in terms of elevation. At least the New American Standard starts with, "Extends to the, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep." So we're going from as far as you can see up to as far as you can see down.
That's true, right?
That's all encompassed by the loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment of God.
Yeah.
And then the next line is, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." So he is the source of all life, as far up and as far down as you can see.
Right. The entirety of God's creation has these attributes that are in there. The mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment are there all the way. Like you mentioned, when it says that your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast you save, O Lord. He takes care of the fishies in the sea, right? That are way down there that we can't see, that are down in the darkness. And he takes care of those eagles that are up on the highest mountain. But he takes care of us also. All of his creation he takes care of, and his judgments are equitable to every creation or every part of creation. The man that's righteous then... Oh, well, let's look at some of these others. We can take note. We looked at Isaiah, the 55th chapter, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." But then also in Romans, the 11th chapter, in verse 33, that's the one that says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out." That's from the American Standard Version. It's interesting to see that once again, we're talking about the great expanse of God's creation again. From the highest to the lowest, you might say, the whole thing. And so when Paul is talking here, he talks about the depth of the riches, he's probably not talking about physical depth, but we understand that once again, we're talking about the great expanse of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. His judgments are unsearchable. And we use in Psalms 36 and in verse 6, it talks about his judgments are like a great deep. And Paul mentions that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past tracing out. So once again, it ties back to the "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And then also in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, into verses 18 and 19. Paul says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's interesting to look at these New Testament verses and realize that Paul there, at least, is talking about the expansiveness of God's involvement in things also. Of course, it's more spiritually natured, you might say, than we might find in Psalms 36, but it is true that God's knowledge and wisdom surpasses all. Once again, then, the attitude of the righteous is that he praises God for his loving kindness and preservation of man and beast. So we have quotations then from Psalms 145:9 and Psalms 145:16. Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desires of every living thing. To say that Psalms 145 sort of backs this up when he says that your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast you save, O Lord. And then later on, they say that satisfies the desire of every living thing. We understand that once again, the Psalms are unified in their declaration that God takes care of everything. And then, of course, we can look at all the verses that we're familiar with, that he cares for the ravens, you know, in Luke 12:24. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And then Psalms 147:9, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And we've already mentioned Jonah, but this one, right at the end of the book of Jonah in 4:11, of course, he says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? We see that indeed God does care for beasts of the earth in addition to man. But he cares more for his people. Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verses 30 and 31. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And Matthew 6:26, similar. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That's something I think that a lot of people have a difficult time understanding. Are you not of more value than they? Are we, as human beings, of more value than animals?
In God's eyes, yes.
We are, you might say, God's ultimate creation. He created all the other things, and then he determined that after he had created all the other things, he needed to create man. And he did so. And he gave man the duty to tend and care for the garden. Obviously, we still have that command or duty is to tend and care for his garden. In other words, his creation. We're not supposed to trash it and all that sort of stuff. But we also need to understand that we are the ultimate of God's creation. As far as that goes, we are not equal to the beasts, and the beasts are not equal to us. What is it? It says that man is to rule over God's creation. And so that's important for us to realize. So even though God says that he saves man and beast, we understand that he does that much like the admonition that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Not to compare the two, but I mean, yeah, Randy.
The difference, God is the source of all life and the sustainer of all life.
Yes.
The difference between man and beast is in Genesis 2:7.
Genesis 2:7.
Then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have a soul.
Right.
Animals don't have souls.
Correct. Animals don't have souls. And, you know, we have the little witticism, you know, we're not dead like Rover, who's just dead all over. The thing is that the movie, the animated movie that was made a number of years ago, All Dogs Go to Heaven, is just ain't the case.
What being a living soul means is that each one of us is accountable to God. And the animals aren't accountable, but then they can't sin. They haven't been given any laws other than the laws of nature.
The laws of nature.
They're not accountable, but we are.
We are accountable, right. Good point. When we look then at 5 and 6, we understand that the righteous person understands the extent of God's mercy and faithfulness, etc., and that indicates that he is a righteous person. In contrast to the person of the first four verses, that it says in verse 4, he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. He plots trouble while on his bed, etc. He ceased to act wisely and do good. That's the person that we are not to emulate. And so we have a contrast here in 5 and 6. And then we understand also that as we continue on, look at 7. Well, we're sort of in 7 through 12 now. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And, of course, you realize that we have other allusions in the Bible about being in the shadow of the wings. In other words, there's discussions about how a chicken keeps her young ones under her wings to keep them warm and protected. And so we are in the shadow of God's wings. It says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And I think we'll have some verses to discuss about that. But in the attitude of the righteous, we understand that the righteous one will truly be blessed. Psalms 37th chapter and verse 25, where the psalmist says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, that's one thing that we need to keep in mind. Many of us become very, very anxious about our food and clothing and shelter and things like that. But God says that I have not seen the righteous begging bread. That's not to say that this is an absolute thing. I mean, there are times when I might lose my job or something like that. My house goes into foreclosure and things like that. I may need the help of my brethren, but I have my brethren. And that's, I think, one of the important things that we need to understand, is that our brethren are here to help us in time of need also. So the righteous doesn't have to consider that he's forsaken or to beg bread, because he has his brethren around him. There are spiritual blessings that go along with being richly blessed, other than just talking about, begging bread and such like. Is that if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 12 through 14, and then also verse 25. Jeremiah 31, 12 through 14 says, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watershed or a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with my abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then in verse 25, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. What we see that when we talk about the blessings that they will have, I think we can look at the fact that Jeremiah is talking to a certain extent about the people having the physical things that they need. But Mickey's trying to emphasize here that we have spiritual blessings also. And so when we look at some of the things that are said in Jeremiah, they'll come and sing aloud in the height of Zion. They'll be radiant over the goodness of the Lord and so on. That there are spiritual and physical blessings that are manifested through believing in God and doing those things. We see that the rich blessings that God will give us are fulfilled. We can look at John the 4th chapter in verses 10 through 14. Jesus answered her, this is talking to John 4 is the woman at the well, right? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now we see the spiritual application here. Jesus isn't talking about the water in the well. He's talking about the water of God's word. The living water that he will be able to give because he's the savior of this world. The righteous person, when he has the proper attitude, he will be richly blessed. And those blessings are fulfilled spiritually in the things that we've just looked at here. If we continue on in John the 6th chapter in verses 32 through 35 and 48 through 58, that's going to be a long one. Somebody want to read that? That's John 6, 32 through 35 and 48 through 58. You want to read that, Randy?
Sure. John 6, the first one is
32.
32 and 35. 2 says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Is that through 35?
Through 35, yeah.
For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.
And jump over to 48 then.
And jump over to 48 through
58, yeah.
I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
Okay. And of course, we think about these people that are listening to this, and they're saying, gross. But they don't see the spiritual implications here. Go ahead, Randy.
The key to understanding that is verse 63.
Verse 63. We didn't get there, did we?
63 is the key to understanding everything that he's just said.
All right.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.
Spirit and life.
He was always trying to get people to see the spiritual side of things, and they refused. All they wanted to see was the physical side of things.
Yeah.
Oh, so you're a king, huh? You're going to try and overthrow Caesar and take over the world? No.
That's me, right? Yeah, right. No.
It was really the struggle throughout his entire ministry on earth was to get people to think spiritually.
So much of the Old Testament is a physical representation, that type, and then bringing it into the New Testament with his message is, okay, here's the spiritual counterpart to that, the anti-type, and like you said, they just didn't catch it. Some did, some didn't, yeah. Many didn't.
We need to play Joey's lesson on type and anti-type again. So, yeah, I guess he gave that a couple of times. But yeah, that's good, Carolyn. That because we're looking at a mostly physical thing, or at least it appears mostly physical in the Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament, and we understand it's really spiritual that we're talking about. And then when the explanation gets to us and we go, aha, we realize that a lot of that physical stuff in the Old Testament was really intended to be spiritual also. Though there certainly was a lot more physical nature there.
Literally represented in some way.
Yes, right. And then when we get to the book of Hebrews and we talk about the temple and the tabernacle and things like that, and we see all the representations that are talked about in the book of Hebrews. And then, of course, the writer then says, of which I am not going to, you know, bother to go into great detail now, but you get the idea, essentially, is what he's saying. Yeah, Randy.
The other thing about being, you know, Jesus saying, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. What we were saying earlier about God is the source of life, and he's the sustainer of life. And so God, the reason we're all sitting here today is because God breathed into us the breath of life the day we were born, or the day we were conceived. You know, we were given a life. And the only reason we're still here is because he's provided us food, shelter, and clothing.
Yes.
So that we don't, you know, starve or die. So we're all here because of the graciousness of God to keep us here. And he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that we're dependent on him for every breath we take. And so the analogy that he draws by saying, I'm the bread of life, they understand what the manna was, and he mentions that in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, mm-hmm. and they died. He's trying to get them to see that that's the antitype that she's talking about. The right. type is the manna, and I'm the antitype. So you got the physical bread, now you're getting the spiritual bread. The spiritual bread is the Word. And that's where we look at John 1:1 and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
God is the Word. So the Word is the bread.
Yeah.
But, and then, yeah. And he makes the point. They ate the manna, and they died. Yeah. And the point is, you're going to eat this manna, and you're not going to die. Yeah. Trying to get that across to them, and we'll have to make sure that we put verse 68 in here as part of the... Was it 68?
68. 63.
Do what?
63.
63?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's sort of the key to understanding the whole sermon.
You know, I got notes right here. I could write that on there, couldn't I?
I've got it highlighted.
and there we go. And verse 63.
And of course, at the end of this, in verse 66... As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. So Peter got it.
He got it.
He understood, we're not going to eat his flesh. We're going to listen to his words.
Yes.
And live them.
Right.
Yeah. It makes you... where we're in Matthew 6, right? And I'm thinking... Is this before or after they took the trip in the boat where he came, where he stilled the sea and the wind? And they said, who is this that can do this? Peter got it there. It was, I guess it was pretty impressive. But
they had their ups and downs.
And we see Peter having those ups and downs into the rest of the New Testament also, yeah. All right, what was I doing? Oh. And then also, John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So once again, Jesus emphasizes the spiritual, eternal waters. In verse 38, flow rivers of living water. And that was difficult. The Samaritan woman had a tough time understanding living water, and I'm sure that the other people apparently had a tough time understanding living water also. But if you pay attention, I think you'll understand what he's talking about. But I have a feeling that the people weren't paying attention. I saw something the other day that when people were talking about this, you know, like at work or something, having a conversation, that too many times when we're having a conversation with someone, rather than listening to them, we're forming our response. And I think, well, I hadn't thought about that. If I really want to understand what you're saying, I should listen to you and form my response later, rather than cloud my thoughts with thinking, okay, on this point, I'll do this, and then and he's over here, blah, 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 and you're not thinking about that anymore. They had a presupposition of what they felt the kingdom of God was supposed to be like, and because of that, so Jesus is over here going blah, 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 and they're thinking other things. But he's been very clear time after time. We go through the four Gospels and we understand that, well, all they had to do was listen, pay attention. And it just appears that they're not sometimes or many times or all the time. All right, and then finally we got on here is Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you'll remember as we started our study on the life of Christ 298 lessons ago, that we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount and blessed are they. And that's the kind of people that we need to be, is the kind of people that seek after righteousness, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it's not just a let's go look for it. When we hunger and we thirst after righteousness, that means that we're wanting our needs fulfilled. We hunger and thirst after physical food and water when we get hungry or we get thirsty. We should be hungry and thirsty for the Lord's word all the time. Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then I think this is the last slide we have on Psalms 36. Yeah, Psalm 65 is the next one. We're looking then at verses, in verse 9, though, I want to say, it says, for with you is the fountain of life. We've talked about that. And in your light do we see light. Now, does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? The light? This little light of mine. Well, I'm not sure that I can find a New Testament verse about this little light of mine, but still, it's very similar. The entire, first chapter of the book of John, right, talks about Jesus, the light of Jesus, and the light of the world. And so that's what, I was going through this, and I thought, well, surely there'll be a mention of that, but I guess there isn't. So, Randy.
Want me to read some
of that? Read some of that.
Want me to read some of it?
Read some of that.
Well, in John 1, beginning of verse 6.
John 1, beginning of verse 6.
There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what it says about the light.
He was the light that came into the world.
Actually, I should have started one verse earlier. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
The darkness did not overtake it or whatever. Yeah, that's right. Okay, good. Yeah, so John chapter 1, and that's verses 5 through how far?
Well, actually, the reference to the light starts in verse 4, so 4 through 13.
4 through 13, okay. We'll need to add that on there, because that's good there. So,
a few things in the Sermon on the Mount as well, several references to light.
Oh, yeah, which is, yeah.
So Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So Linda, that's yours.
Okay.
And then
That was Matthew 5:14.
Last
5:14.
Yeah. 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So slightly different focus than what you have, but
oh yeah,
same idea.
Right. Sort of the contrast to that one. So that was Matthew 6:22. All right, that's good. All right, and so then in your light do we see light. That's interesting to note that back in the Old Testament times here, in the time of David, the concept of the light of God is here. And then the final three verses, so continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Once again, he's referring to the righteous person. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So once again, an admonition to the righteous person to not turn away from God. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So whereas in the first four verses, we might look at those and say, wow, that's a bunch of evil people. How do they get away with all that? And it talks about he that does not reject evil and so on. But right at the end, it says the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down and unable to rise. And I think I think Mickey mentioned that last time about the verse that his mother always said to him, be it known that your sin will find you out. But we kind of end up that way right here at the end of this psalm. All right, so that when we look at this as a prayer of the righteous, we understand that he prays for the continued blessings upon the righteous, and he prays for protection from the world. So we're supposed to pray for one another that will continue to be righteous and will continue to stand fast. And we pray for our own protection, that we will stand fast against the things of this world. We sum this up by saying the fear of God is the beginning of righteousness, and that's Psalm 7:1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. And the failure to fear God is the source of all evil. In Psalms 36:1, which is what we started off with, as transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And then finally, if we had time, we could read Romans, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 19, and pretty much most of that chapter about the righteousness of God. All right, it's been good to discuss these things, and we will then start with Psalm 65 next week. Psalm 65 next week.